I've mentioned before that sometimes I struggle with a text. I struggle trying to figure out what God is saying to us today through it. Sometimes the struggle is simply in how to present the material. Sometimes it's what is the text actually saying. This last week I struggled, but my struggle was with the sermon title. Some of you are like, where's that bulletin? See, I struggled for two reasons. You know, a sermon title needs to capture the essence of a text. But what do you do when the essence of a text is nasty? See, now let me make a little caveat here. We need to understand, John uses some offensive language in our text in order to make a point. But we have to understand that when John speaks of a prostitute, he is not speaking of those women who have been forced into that life. He is not speaking of women who have been trafficked into prostitution. Instead, he's speaking of those women that Proverbs warns us about. The women who take sexuality and they distort it. They distort this thing of called femininity into something that God did not intend it to be. They take sexuality and they turn it into something like a paycheck rather than the covenantal love between a husband and his wife. The second reason I struggled is that the title uses street language that's very descriptive. But the reality is the point John is making is far more offensive than my sermon title. I'm not looking for shock value. I don't preach in order to get a reaction even when preaching hard truth. Sometimes I may say something that's genuinely stupid and shocking, but that's only because I can be genuinely stupid. So that's actually another reason why I manuscript my sermons, to keep me from saying something stupid. So caveat there. Now, when I say I struggled with my sermon title, I mean I really struggled. I spent a lot of time praying, asking God about it. I asked the elders, hey, I know it's a little shocking. It's not the kind of language we usually use. Is it okay? I asked some of you what you thought about it. So if the sermon title offends you, I promise the intent is not to offend. But I also promise that the text is going to offend our sensibilities. So if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. John continues his series of visions. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." So one of the seven angels from the seven bowls comes to John to show him the judgment of the great prostitute. The one who is seated on many waters. John is again using an allusion back to the prophet Jeremiah about Babylon. Babylon was said to be living by many waters and also said to be rich in treasures. The angel, though, calls Babylon the great prostitute. In verse 2, the angel says that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. Now, we saw this same imagery earlier in the book, right? Back in chapter 14, when John first announced the fall of Babylon, he said that another angel came and declared, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." When we looked at that text, I showed you how John uses sexual immorality as a symbol to represent earthly lust for wealth and for power. For example, in Isaiah 23, the nation of Tyre was said to be a prostitute who received a prostitute's wage. Not because they were prostituting themselves, but because they were pursuing wealth at all costs. They were willing to do anything to get richer. Look, John isn't intending to use flattering words to describe Babylon. But he does describe her as a woman who is seductive and alluring. He says the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. That is, they went along with her corrupt economic and religious system that we've talked about. They put up with her evil against God's people. He says the people on earth, those who dwell on the earth, also went along with it. They too got drunk from the wine of her sexual immorality because they also stood to gain from it. They become drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. The truth is, her wine has removed their inhibitions, their objections to her corruption. What John is really saying is that her wine is like beer goggles. You may have heard of beer goggles. They say that if you've had enough beer, anyone can be attractive. It's like the old joke that the guy goes to the club and thinks he's taking home Halle Berry. But when he gets up in the morning, he discovers that she actually looks like Keith Richards. All inhibitions, all objections to Babylon's corruption are overcome because of the wine she offers, the perceived benefits of going along with her. In other words, the people on earth could overlook her wickedness because they were getting paid. The angel then carries John away in the spirit into a wilderness, a desert. John sees that the woman is riding a scarlet beast, and he describes the beast using the same language that he used for the dragon back in chapter 12, 7 heads and 10 horns. See, she's empowered by the dragon, that great and terrible beast, the one whose name, or who is full of blasphemous names. Now, she's closely aligned with the beast. She isn't the beast, but she's closely aligned with the beast because the beast enables her prostitution. Again, John isn't trying to use flattering terms here. Not only is this woman a seductive prostitute, she rides around on a beast who is the enemy of God. He's the one who is full of blasphemy, full of hatred for God. He is powerful. He exists throughout history. That's what the seven heads represents. Kill one empire and another rises to take its place. The nasty harlot rides a nasty beast. The angel called Babylon the great prostitute, but did you notice what John called her? Verse 3, he says he saw a woman. In verse 4, he calls her a woman again. He says the woman is wearing purple and scarlet clothes. He's saying, she's well-dressed. These are expensive clothes. In the first century, purple and scarlet dye were very expensive. You know how you ought to get rich quick in the first century? Come up with either purple or scarlet dye. That was hard to make. It was an expensive process. His point is, she is well-dressed and she has refined tastes. This is a woman who goes to the grocery store wearing Dolce & Gabbana, right? When she goes to the club, she's wearing those apple-bottom jeans. You know, the boots with the fur. And look, even if she goes to the club wearing them baggy sweatpants and the Reeboks with the strap, you can bet everyone in the club is looking at her, right? She is eye candy. She is attractive. She is beautiful. He goes on. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Not only does she wear expensive clothes, she's got the bling to match. And these aren't department store baubles. These are expensive. John says she's adorned with gold. He literally says she is gilded with gold. To be gilded is to be covered in gold. So she's covered in gold, in gold. That's how wealthy she is. She doesn't have just a little bit, just a single gold ring. She's covered in gold. His point is, she is pleasing to the eye. She is nice to look at. Wearing expensive clothes, expensive gold, expensive jewels, expensive pearls. She's glamorous. Everywhere she goes, they're rolling out the red carpet for her. So she's also carrying a golden cup. Look, ordinary drinking glasses are not sufficient for such a woman as this. Remember, the kings of the earth have gotten drunk on her wine, so they know what's in the cup. But John says it's full of abominations. Her cup is full of the impurities of her sexual immorality. I think my sermon title is offensive. But the word here for abominations is the same word the translators of the Old Testament into Greek, that was the Bible of the apostles, it's the same word they use to describe idolatrous sacrifices. For example, Proverbs 15, the sacrifices of the ungodly are an abomination to the Lord. That is, they're vile, they're putrid, they're disgusting, they turn the stomach, they make you want to vomit. They defile everything. But think of something that makes you wretch. I got some things in my history that, man, when I think about it, my stomach starts to churn. That's the point. It's vile and disgusting. It's unclean. And I don't mean unclean like the dishes, right? Where all you got to do is wash them and you can use them again. I mean it's unclean like your toothbrush that you use to clean dog poo out of the carpet. I don't care how many times you wash that toothbrush afterward, you're not going to use it to brush your teeth again. It is forever unclean. It's impossible to get clean again. Look, the cup is a beautiful cup. When you see her beauty and you see her clothing, you see her gold, you see her jewels, you see the beautiful golden cup she's walking around with. You only expect the finest wine. But when you take a sip of what she offers, you discover that it's really just raw sewage. Raw, putrid filth straight from a sewer pipe. And if that weren't bad enough, John identifies her further in verse 5. He says that her name is on her forehead. We've seen this imagery several times in Revelation. The name on the forehead is your identity. It's who you are. What is her identity? Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Sign that on your checks. He says she's drunk with the blood of the saints. John's saying, look, while she is beautiful and she is lovely and she is an attractive woman, she's really just a skanky hoe. That's who she is. John has to describe her this way for the people in the seven churches. Craig Kuster explains why in a great book that he wrote. He said, John did not make such sharp contrasts because the distinction between good and evil was obvious to his readers. For many, the problem was precisely the opposite. He has to paint in broad, dark, contrasting colors so that they understand the seriousness of compromise with the world. They don't understand the seriousness of that compromise. Look at verse 6 again. John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She has brutally slaughtered God's people. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Not even John, the guy writing this, is immune to her seduction. He has to be corrected by the angel. Even though John understands fully that what appears to be an attractive, lovely woman was really just a skank. You got to understand this, John. It's hard for him to keep it straight. So the angel rebukes him for being impressed with the woman. Remember, the woman really stands for the corrupt world system that is in league with the beast. That is the corrupt system of power in this world. And there is real power in this corrupt system. There's real wealth to be had in the corrupt world system. That's why even John can be distracted by the power and wealth of Babylon. When the angel tells him that he's going to show him the mystery of the woman of the beast, see, the angel wants John to understand clearly who John is seeing in this vision. The beast that John saw the woman riding was, is not, and is about to rise. Now, earlier in the book, we saw the false trinity. Remember the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? The beast tries to imitate Jesus, right? John said he looks like a lamb but talks like a dragon, right? He was mortally wounded. He died, but hey, the beast is alive again. It was no resurrection. And yet, the result of that deception was that the people worshiped the beast. Look, the glory of the beast was incredible. Do you see the danger John himself was in? The beast is not like God. God is the one who is the Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. The beast is the one who was, who is not, and is to come, but it's not really coming, he's going, and where he's going is to destruction. It will rise out of the pit and then be sent to destruction. Still, in verse 8, the people of the earth marvel at the beast. The angel identifies the beast. It says the seven heads of the beast are seven mountains on which the woman sits. In the first century, there is simply no way anyone would have misunderstood who John is talking about here. Anyone would have known what the seven mountains represent. In fact, Roman coins in the first century featured a relief of the goddess Roma. Got the next picture, Tim? This is the goddess Roma. If you count them up, there are seven hills on which she is seated. Rome was the city of seven hills. Look, if I told you I was going to the Windy City, you know I'm not going to Detroit, right? I'm not going to Muskegon. I'm going to Chicago. Chicago's the Windy City. Well, in the first century, the city on seven hills was Rome. Look, John is not writing in code to hide his meaning. John is using symbolism to reveal his meaning. He doesn't care if the guard who gets his letter to be delivered reads it. He's not worried about someone else seeing it. He's declaring exactly who he's talking about. Rome is the incarnation of the beast. The angel says the seven mountains represent seven kings. Now, many people have tried to figure out who these kings are. They want to count a series of seven kings and try to figure out like a timeline. The problem is John wrote this when Domitian was emperor, and he was the 10th emperor. Some think Julius Caesar was. He was never given that title, so he'd be the 11th, but even without him, he's still the 10th. Some think, well, what? Maybe you shouldn't include guys like Galba and Otho and Vitellius because they were, remember, the year of three emperors. They only were emperor for a few months. But even then, he's still the 7th, so it doesn't quite work. But what have we seen about numbers in Revelation? They're symbolic, right? We're not meant to count the number of kings. Seven represents the full number of kings, the complete number. Seven kings are all the kings. Five have fallen. The sixth one is, and the seventh isn't here yet. What does that mean? It means that they're living during the sixth king. Most of the kings have passed, but the end is not yet here. Close to the end, but not yet to the end. Look, there will not be an endless number of kings. See, in Revelation, all evil is said to be limited. Every time John talks about evil, he mentions how it is limited. Rulers do rise up to replace rulers, but there's not an endless supply of them. John says so in verse 10. He says that the seventh isn't here, but when the seventh does get here, he's only here for a little while. He's limited. Evil is limited. That's the whole point with the 10 horns, right? The 10 horns represent 10 kings, and they receive power. But how long do they receive their power? 1 hour, a very, very short period of time. Evil is limited. They take their limited power, though, these 10 kings. They join together to make war on the Lamb. And I love this incredibly detailed description of battle. And the Lamb will conquer them. It doesn't make a very good movie. They gather for war, and the Lamb says it's over. And it's over. Why? Because he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. There's only one king whose kingdom lasts forever. There's only one Lord whose power is unlimited. He doesn't live in Rome. The angel continued describing how this comes about. He says that the waters the prostitute were sitting on were the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Like just like the kings of the earth got drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality, her raw sewage, so did the ordinary everyday folk. They went along with their corruption because they were getting paid. They were receiving a tangible benefit. The 10 kings, though, will begin to hate this prostitute, and they will strip away her nice clothes and take off her gold and jewels. Then they will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. The angel says this will happen because God will put it into their hearts to do so. What that means is God will remove his restraining influence from them so that they can then do what they've always wanted to do. Look, evil does this. Evil destroys. And if evil can't destroy anything but itself, it will turn on itself and destroy itself. That's what evil does. Evil always destroys. And this will take place, John says, until the words of God are fulfilled. Because God's word has to be fulfilled. Because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So why does John, and many other biblical writers, why does John use sexual immorality as a metaphor for evil? I think it's because when we think about sex, it's never just about sex. Look, we fool ourselves if we limit sexual behavior to just some purely biological function that serves the singular purpose of physical pleasure, and that it doesn't actually represent who we are as a whole creature, who we are, all of our desires as a whole, or our drives, all of them combined, or our passions, and yes, our idols. Look, human sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God in Christ more fully. And also by knowing God in Christ more fully, sexuality, that knowing God that way, is designed as a means of guarding and guiding our sexuality. Look, God made us powerfully sexual beings for a reason, and that's so that we might know him more deeply. The intimacy of married love is so that we might have a hint of what life is going to be like with Jesus on the new earth. There's a reason John uses sexual immorality as a symbol of idolatry, that is, of seeking after things to satisfy us, things that are not God. Sexual behavior gets at the center of what it means to be human. Look, we were created to be sexual beings, even those of us who are not married. It doesn't mean unmarried people are engaged in sexual behavior. Quite the opposite. What it means is that we are either distinctly male as we bear the image of God, or we are distinctly female as we bear the image of God. And when we distort that image, we do so by chasing after things that aren't God. Whether it's sexual pleasure as an end to itself, or money, or power, or reputation, or stuff, or like we saw in the video, a Range Rover. There's a reason God used the word whore to describe Israel's unfaithfulness in the wilderness. Psalm 106 says of Israel, this is during the time of the Exodus, before they entered into the promised land, says, thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. God is not saying that the sin of Israel in the wilderness was prostitution. He doesn't say that anywhere in the psalm. If you read the psalm, you come across statements about Israel like this. Our fathers did not consider your wondrous works. Or they soon forgot his works. You also read, they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. That was when they were complaining and whining that God hadn't given them meat to eat. That was their sin. They made a golden calf to worship. The psalm goes on. They forgot God, their Savior, and they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. That was when they sent the spies into the land and like, oh, those too dangerous. God's not going to give us the land. Look, he just defeated the most powerful nation on earth. He can't take those people? Come on. The psalm continues. They yoked themselves to the god Baal. They ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They served their idols, and then they said that they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. But at no point does God accuse them of prostitution, yet in verse 39 of that psalm, the psalmist says they played the whore in their deeds. See, what Paul tells us in Ephesians is that God gave humans married love, that is, sexual activity in marriage, so that we might have the language to describe what our devotion to him is supposed to be. We have the vocabulary to describe that single-minded devotion to God because God has given us the gift of married love. But also because that marriage covenant is so often broken, we also have the language to describe the sheer horror of what unfaithfulness to God is like. So what surprises me about this text is the second part of verse 6. I mentioned it earlier. Throughout the book, John has warned the seven churches to remain faithful unto death, whether that results in their being hated and ostracized or slandered and called names or prevented from working and earning a living or arrested and beaten in prison or killed for refusing to worship Caesar. John himself is in prison as he writes this. And yet John, of all people, sees a vision of the corrupt world system called Babylon, and John marvels greatly. Remember that quote I showed you earlier? John did not make such sharp contrasts because the distinction between good and evil was obvious to his readers. For many, the problem was precisely the opposite. The line between good and evil blurred. It was hard to figure out in certain circumstances what is good and right. Look, John has been using apocalyptic imagery throughout the whole book to paint a very stark picture. The system of this world, the religious and cultural and social and economic and governmental system, is corrupt beyond imagining. Even though it might not seem like it. But hold on, they're all the seven churches, they're suffering persecution, right? They're in great pain and hardship. Are they? Do you remember back to the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3? Ephesus was in trouble with Jesus. Why? They were failing to be witnesses to Jesus. Oh, they fought for right doctrine, if you remember, right? They made sure that their theology was spot on. But they abandoned their first love, and they failed to testify concerning Jesus. No one was throwing them in jail. No one was killing them. Church in Smyrna was suffering, right? Many of them were about to be thrown in jail. The church in Pergamum was also suffering. Antipas had already been killed. Jesus said Satan's throne was in that city. Church in Thyatira, though, wasn't really suffering. They were tolerating Jezebel. You remember a woman who was encouraging them to participate in sexual immorality and to participate in eating meat that had been offered to idols? She was inside the church, not outside the church. Church in Sardis wasn't being persecuted. No one was going to jail there. No one was being beaten. No one was being slandered. In fact, no one was really doing anything because they were living on their reputation. The church in Philadelphia was struggling. They were being slandered. It's not the same as being killed, but it's still painful. People were spreading lies and rumors about them. Then there's the church in Laodicea. That city was probably the hardest city to be faithful in because they were so rich. They had everything they needed. When they had a boiler, they wrote a check for it, right? When they needed something, they just went to the bank, got the money out, and they took care of it. They had no problems. No one messed with them. No one prevented them from doing anything. You know, the sad thing is that the words of Jesus to them in chapter 3 probably came as a shock. You see, they were used to going through the motions. They'd show up on Sunday morning, they'd greet one another, they'd sing a few songs, listen to a nice sermon, take communion together, and then go on with the rest of their time as if none of that had ever happened. They live for themselves. Do you see John's message to the seven churches in chapter 17? He says, Laodicea, that wealth and prosperity that you think gives you meaning and purpose in life, that you think gives you great satisfaction in life, is nothing more than a skanky hoe. You think that's what you want, but it's not what you want. She will never satisfy you. She will never give you what you want because she's a skank. She's nothing more. Philadelphia, you're being slandered. Your temptation is to want to have a good reputation, to not be accused of hating humanity because you dared be faithful to Jesus. I mean, look, having a good reputation is a good thing, right? Doesn't Proverbs tell us that a number of times? So what if we just soften up some of the harder bits of the Christian message so that people don't hate us as much? Make it a little more palatable. John says, no, that reputation that you think you will gain, that you think will be good for you, that you think will be good for the gospel, is just a skanky hoe. She ain't going to give you what you think she'll give you. Sardis, you have that reputation. And your reputation is about as true as a skanky hoe standing on the corner promising you true love. Hey, Thyatira, you're tolerant. You're loving. You put up with people who are like Jezebel, people inside the church, openly living in immorality, encouraging God's people to sin. She promises you a secret knowledge. And oh, you want that secret knowledge. Whatever knowledge you think you're going to get from her, she's just a skanky hoe. It's tempting, but that thing she's whispering in your ear is really just a lie to seduce you. John says, Pergamum, you're doing well. You're remaining faithful, even though some have died for it. But yet you too are putting up with sin in the camp. Antipas was killed. It's true. Perhaps you think, though, that if you take too drastic of an action in disciplining those in your church, that maybe your numbers will get too small. And hey, there's safety in numbers, right? We don't want to lose all our security. Besides, if we kick too many people out of church because they don't actually love Jesus, then how are we going to pay the bills? This won't be good. Listen, your hope for security and earthly things is a skanky hoe. It may look shiny and full of bling. It may look comforting and secure. But that golden exterior is just a lie because her cup is full of raw sewage. Says Smyrna, one of the only churches to not be rebuked by Jesus. Hold on and remain faithful. Bad things are coming. Don't believe the lie that your suffering would end if you just compromised a little. If you just back off a little of what you say about Jesus so it's not quite as hard for people to hear. Soften it a bit. Maybe they won't hate you as much and you won't have to go to prison. You won't have to be killed. John says, no, that image you have of safety and of security is a skanky hoe. She is a lie. She is false. In Ephesus, the church with the great doctrine, you have it dialed in. You don't love Jesus, but you have your doctrine dialed in. If you're clinging to right doctrine as the thing that makes you right with God, then you'll soon discover that your right doctrine is just a skanky hoe. She is lying to you. She does not make you right with God. Do you see John's heart in this chapter? He knows the temptations the seven churches are facing. He himself marveled for a moment at the great whore, the Babylon, the system of Babylon. He himself understands the temptation. He understands the allure of the illusion of comfort and security and prosperity and power. But he knows it's false, just like Babylon. John is writing to them as a pastor, as a man called by God to love them, to care for them. He has to warn them against the dangers of compromise. Compromise, though, doesn't always mean going along with worshiping Caesar. That's an extreme form of it. See, the only reason they were tempted to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar is what they perceived would be the outcome of doing so. Safety, freedom, and prosperity. Those are good things, right? Well, the truth is the desire for these things is a good desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting these things. The problem that we have, though, is we're so often willing to settle for so much less. We're willing to settle for the cheap knockoff. We'll settle for the cheap and worthless stuff when God offers us something of infinite value. So often we settle for a pack of open fruit snacks at the bottom of a purse. You know what I mean, right? You open it for your kids 8 months ago and they didn't eat them all. You're hungry and you dig through your purse and you find it. Now there's somehow they're covered with lint and somehow dog hair got in there. But hey, you're hungry. Meanwhile, God is offering you a field full of fresh strawberries, perfectly ripe. Look, have you ever, it's almost strawberry season. Have you ever been strawberry picking? You know what I'm talking about. You pull a big, fat, juicy berry off and you bite it and it dribbles everywhere, but it is so sweet and so juicy and so delicious. It's so amazing. God says, I have an entire field of strawberries for you. But no, God offers us a field of strawberries and we nosedive into the bottom of a purse looking for that 8-month-old bag of stale preservatives, artificial coloring, and corn syrup. We settle for so much less than what God offers. Because to use John's illustration, a 23-minute encounter with a prostitute doesn't require the hard work of a 23-year marriage. See, the 23-minute encounter is all about me, about my desires, what I need in the moment, and has nothing to do with a holy and faithful God. John is calling the seven churches to a life of faithfulness. He's repeatedly called them to be faithful unto death. Listen, faithfulness unto death is about a whole lot more than dying. It is about a life of faithfulness, a life of choosing what is greater, not what is lesser. It's about choosing the strawberries, not the fruit snacks. It's about choosing the faithful wife, not the skanky prostitute. It's a simple choice. A faithful church is a lot of blood, sweat, tears, patience, and prayer. It's not about getting a crowd together to sing the latest cool songs about oceans, hearing another trendy sermon about 50 Shades of Grace, while sipping some mocha frappuccino you got from the church's coffee shop. A faithful church reflects the God it serves. A faithful church looks like the God it really serves. See, the image John has been painting for the seven churches is a bride in covenant commitment with her bridegroom, not a prostitute in a dark alley. You should be offended by the sermon title. Even more, you should be offended that each one of us here is so often willing to take the alley. We do this every time we're unfaithful to God. Being faithful unto death is about a lot more than dying. It's about living lives that faithfully reflect God. When we look for safety and security in our jobs, rather than in God, we're taking the alley. When we look for comfort in drugs or in alcohol, we're taking the alley. When we're more concerned about our reputation than what God thinks of us, we're taking the alley. When we'd rather move on to another church that won't get uptight if we're not living right, we're taking the alley. When we spend time fretting and worrying about how we're going to pay that unexpected bill, we're taking the alley. When we're unwilling to fight for our marriage when things get tough, we're taking the alley. When we put on a front with other believers in order to hide the fact that we're struggling, we're taking the alley. When we spend our days dreaming of having more money, we're taking the alley. When we long for a new car or a vacation home or some new shoes, we're taking the alley. Do you see the alternative to the alley? God offers us a covenant commitment in Christ. Do you see this contrast John is painting? We can choose the skanky hoe, or we can choose the God who's willing to save the skanky hoe. You see, apart from Christ, we are the woman in purple and scarlet. We are the woman covered in gold and jewels and pearls. We are the woman with the golden cup. We are the filth that is inside the cup. But in Christ, only He can do it. In Christ, He offers to take us and wash us clean. And I mean forever clean. Fit for His presence. So that we might be His bride forever.